I'm aware that certain times of the year, in order to save daylight, we change our clocks. Sometimes we move them ahead, sometimes we move them back. Since I always like to be finished at noon, it may be helpful for us to set our clocks back about 10 minutes or so. Turn to Galatians, please, in chapter 1. I want to read the first 12 verses. And as you have found that, please pray with me. My Father in heaven, now as we come to this, your word, we pray that you might work in us to remove all the resistance that is there to it, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Father, that you would give us the heart to embrace this truth and to receive it as from you and to delight in it and to love it, and Father, to fit our lives around it. May it pierce us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I don't think there are any more sobering or chilling words than what we read in verses 6 through 9 in this particular passage. And this is made even more chilling, more sobering when we think about the character of the person who said them, character of Paul himself, because we realize that Paul urged in the context of the body of Christ that we would love one another and that we would be kind to each other and we would speak well to and of each other. In fact, in terms of any quarreling or any difficulties within the context of the church, Paul, as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, writes these instructions. He says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels." He says, if it's a foolish or a stupid argument, don't have anything really to do with it. He goes on to say, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." You see, if it's a stupid or just a silly argument, Paul says, that's not that big a deal. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind and gentle to those who come against you. But obviously, Paul isn't being gentle at all when he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. On another occasion, you might remember in Romans chapters 14 and 15, Paul speaks of things in the context of the church which he calls disputable matters or matters of opinion. And he said, when there are matters of opinion or disputable matters based primarily on the fact that some are very mature in their faith and some are less mature in their faith, that the ones who are more mature in their faith, well, they shouldn't do anything that would cause these others to stumble. And those who are not quite so mature in the faith, well, they should handle this by not judging the others. And so, in these disputable matters, he says, basically love each other and do what's best for the other. And he says, for instance, in another one of his letters in Ephesians, in chapter 4, he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. He's saying, speak in such a way as is edifying and beneficial, and you get a good sense about that. But when we come to this passage in Galatians, we realize that these must not simply be matters of opinion or disputable matters. This is very serious business about which Paul is speaking, to say to someone that they would be eternally condemned or eternally damned because of their particular point of view. Not only that, you might remember that when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome and he wrote this letter to the Philippian churches, the church in Philippi, you might remember that while Paul was there, some people were preaching the gospel. He said some out of pure motives and some out of impure motives. And those who preached out of pure motives preached the gospel in such a way as to make life more enjoyable for Paul. But there were others who preached out of impure motives and took advantage of the situation where Paul was in prison and actually preached in such a way as to make Paul's life miserable and very, very difficult. And yet Paul's response was that, was not to eternally condemn them, but to say, what does it really matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. But we see that in this letter to the Galatians, something very serious does in fact matter. It isn't just something he can say, well, that's all right, keep letting them go on and do what they're doing. He comes very dramatically, very vehemently, angrily even, and writes this word. We see in verse 6 that whatever is happening here, Paul's astonished at. That is, it's unthinkable in his mind what's happening. That little word astonished is a word that one might use. In fact, it's used in the Bible to refer to how it is that people respond to the miracles of Jesus. If you saw someone blind be able to see, someone lame be able to walk, someone dead come back to life, astonished you would be. You would come home and say, I never thought that was unthinkable. I never thought something like that could take place, but I saw it before my very eyes, and your mouth would be wide open. And Paul is having the same kind of response here. He's saying, I'm astonished at this. He's saying, I can't believe what I'm hearing. What he's hearing is this, is that there are people in Galatian churches who are quickly deserting the one who called them, and that one who called them is God. And he says, something so serious is happening here that you're very quickly, and maybe this would have been understandable if it took generations to take place, but this has happened very quickly, that you're actually deserting God himself. Later on, he'll say that what you're doing is alienating yourself from Christ himself. So it's a very serious thing that's taking place here. And he says, you're quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. He's saying, there isn't really anything called a different gospel. This isn't gospel. This won't help you. This won't save you. That thing you're turning towards isn't good news at all. It's bad news because it will lead to your destruction. And he's saying, I can't believe you're beginning to embrace that. I can't believe you're going in that particular direction. And he goes on to explain the means of this no gospel when he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so there's people who are twisting the gospel of Christ so much so that it is nullifying the truth of that gospel. It's no gospel at all. It isn't helping at all. So in verse 8, then he goes on to say about those, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, he says, I don't care what your pedigree, I don't care where you're from, I don't care who it is, whether it's myself, whether it's an angel from heaven, whoever it might be, if anybody, he goes on to say, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned or eternally damned or eternally under the very wrath of God. And then just in case they missed it, in verse 9 he says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And so we recognize at the very outset, as we enter into this particular letter to these particular churches, that something very serious is going on. It isn't just a disputable matter. It isn't just something that's a matter of opinion. It isn't just something silly or stupid, but it is something at the very core of Christianity, something at the very core of the gospel of Christ, something that if Paul does not tend to and tend to radically and eradicate this from the gospel, then there would be no gospel at all, no Christianity, no salvation at all, no hope. It's that serious. And so he comes with this expression. And what was it that was so wrong that was taking place? Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll come to this in some weeks, but Paul is in the middle of a section that's autobiographical. He's explaining some of his own life here and explaining an event in his own life after he had been a Christian for some 14 years and had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. You see, there's this sense of the struggle here with those who would cause people to be circumcised. And that was the sign of the old covenant. That was the sign of the Old Testament law. And that was the sign that Paul didn't want people to take. Because, you see, to do so would nullify the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11, a situation arose, you see, where Peter had been eating with Gentiles, and then this happened. Notice verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. The wonderful things about the Bible is that we get the truth about each other as well. And so he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, who was kind of the head of the church in Jerusalem, so that was a very important deal to come from James, was coming like from headquarters, if you will, the central office. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And so again, you get this sense that what's happening here is something is being added to the gospel. It isn't that it's just belief in Jesus and faith in Christ alone any longer. It's there is this thing where you have to go back and come under the old law again, that which Christ came to fulfill and that which he did fulfill, and that in that sense which was finished. And not only that, you see, this law never could save anyway. All this law could do was convince us, convict us, show us our sin, but it couldn't save us. Over in chapter 3, for instance, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing?" There's a sense in which Paul is saying, you've already suffered for this concept, this doctrine, this idea. You've already suffered for this freedom. Now are you going to go back again to human effort? So verse 5, "Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what is heard?" And again, we get the sense that these folks who have come into the Galatian churches are preaching a gospel that says, yes, believe in Jesus, but also do this, and you will be saved. We notice in chapter 5, verse 1, for instance, Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So again, you get the sense that these people are in danger of going back into being enslaved by this former way of life. Verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare..." Did you notice that? He says, if this happens, if you go back under the law, if you go back and try to save yourself with human effort, then Christ will be of no value at all to you, no benefit at all. Even if you say you believe in Him, yet you go back under this other way, then you nullify, if you will, the work of Christ in your life. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Stronger words I cannot imagine. Then in chapter 6, verse 12, he writes of them, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." Now you see what's behind all of this is that when Christians radically, if you will, preached the gospel and they realized that there was a marked difference then between Christianity and Judaism at that point, that the Jews began to persecute, as we remember from the book of Acts, Christians. And so some, to keep from being persecuted, preached that you could trust Christ, but also, if you were a Gentile, need to come back under the Old Testament law. And then that would make everybody happy. And there would be no persecution for the faith. Now this upsets Paul tremendously, so much so that he tells of these teachers that they are to be eternally condemned. They preach this thing which is no gospel. And I must confess, I realize, and part of me wants to say, well, is that such a big deal? And for Paul it was, because he recognized, as he says in chapter 2, at verse 15 and 16, this. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." And then in verse 21 of this same chapter, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And so his point is this: if you add these works of the law to your presumed faith in Christ, you really have no real faith in Christ, because your faith is to be in Christ alone. In no one else, in nothing else at all. And if it is in anything else at all, it isn't real saving faith. So, this is a very dramatic point. You see, for Paul, as we've read here, justification comes through faith in Christ. Now, we say justification, I trust most of you understand that word. Justification is a legal term wherein God declares us to be pardoned from our sins and justified, that is, righteous in His sight. See, the difficulty is that God is righteous and we are not. He is holy and we are not. And if we're going to be in relationship with Him, we must be righteous, because righteous means to be right according to some standard or someone. And when we are after a relationship with God, we must be right with Him, righteous. But to be righteous, you see, because He is right, He is perfectly right, then we must be perfectly right. And the law tells us of that perfect rightness. And when we come up against us, we see our perfect unrightness. And so the question then is, how is it that we can be, in God's eyes, declared righteous? Paul reveals the very guts of the gospel in his salutation. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, he introduces all of this with a couple of very, very important words that we pass over because we think they're just part of his greeting. And in some sense, they are part of the greeting, but they're a very significant part of the greeting. In fact, if we really knew the heart of Paul, if we simply stopped reading all of this with the words grace and peace, we should be able to reconstruct the whole rest of the letter, except for the incidentals concerning the historical context. Because it's all right there. Because you see, when Paul says grace, he says, what you have received as a free gift from God. It is His unmerited favor. That means you haven't done anything at all to get it. You don't deserve it at all. In fact, you deserve the opposite of it, but He has given to you life instead of death, heaven instead of hell, His wonderful presence in your life rather than being apart from Him. All of that, he says, comes from grace, not from anything that you've done. Paul wrote in Romans in chapter 4, for instance, a bit of an illustration of what he meant. In Romans 4:4, we read, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's a result of the grace of God. You see, when you work and you get your paycheck, if you've done your job, that isn't grace. You really don't even have to say thank you. Oh, you ought to, just to be nice. But you don't owe a thank you. You've done what you promised to do. They did what they promised to do. It's a done deal. You got what you deserve. Now, if you get more than that, something you didn't deserve, or if you didn't show up and to work all week and you got paid, now that's grace. See? It's what you didn't deserve. Even more than that, if you quit your job and said you were never coming back and they still paid you, that would be great grace. That would be phenomenal. That would be the opposite of what you really deserve. And you see, grace comes to us, and Paul says that's the very foundation of all of this. It isn't us, it's God. It's God's unmerited favor to us. All it says about us is that we can't. But what it says about God is that He is great, and He is gracious, and He is kind, and He is loving. And He comes to us freely. And He says, grace and peace, because you see, this grace, when it comes, brings peace. And that peace is peace with God. God is no longer angry with us anymore. Prior to the coming of grace, He is. And He has every right to be, because we violated Him. And He has a case against us. And we deserve, as we read in our call to worship this morning from Ephesians 2, by nature we're objects of His wrath. But grace comes and it satisfies the very wrath of God. That free gift. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. The old theologians would say that if it takes righteousness to stand before God, and we have no righteousness, then we need an alien righteousness. That isn't the righteousness of aliens. You realize that doesn't work. But it is a righteousness that comes apart from ourselves that is graced to us, that's given to us. And that brings peace with God. The hostility is over, and it brings peace with God. And all of this comes, we see, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. It comes because of the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. Many of us, when we were kids, learned the little acrostic that's so helpful, really, with the word grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches. I can tell those of you who went to vacation Bible school when you were kids. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not at my expense. Not at anything that I have done, but the very riches of God to me at Christ's expense and only His expense. I added nothing to it because we realize, it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The present evil age had captured us. And thus, we needed rescued. We needed an alien rescuer as well. We could not rescue ourselves. We were stuck. And so Christ came and rescued us. We added nothing to it. He did it all. And then it said, according to the will of our God and Father, it was not even our idea to be rescued. It was God's will to rescue us. And then, rightly so, it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All the glory goes to God. Why? Why doesn't any of the glory go to us? Because we didn't do anything. All we did was sin. And God rescued us. And so when Paul says, when Paul sees someone adding anything to Christ, it infuriates him. He's so astonished. He says, why would you trade this free grace of God for this slavery, this bondage again to the law? Realizing, he said, that when you add something to Christ, you nullify His saving work in your life. Because your faith is to be in Him. And Him alone. For you see, when we speak of faith, we realize that there are three essential ingredients. There are three essential parts of faith. If any one of these parts is missing, it is not saving faith. They all must exist. The first one is knowledge. That is, we must have the truth. We must have right and true information. If you told me that you believed that George Washington was the first president of the United States, that might sound very good. But if I said, now, who actually was George? And you said, well, he was 7'3", weighed 350 pounds, and had all his own teeth. I would say, no, you really don't believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, because you've got the wrong guy. You've got to have the right George in order to have real faith. And the same is true about Christ. You've got to have the right Christ. Oh, people say they believe in Jesus. We have to ask them, who do you think Jesus really is? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a good example? Is he just an illustration out of the mythology that comes from ancient times that helps point us the way to God? Who is he? And see, without the right belief, the right knowledge of who Christ is, there is no real faith in Christ. No matter how sincere you may be, sincerity is necessary, but sincerity doesn't save us. Only the right person can save, only the right Christ. We've got to believe him to be the Son of God. We've got to believe born of a virgin. We've got to believe that he came and he lived righteously on our behalf. We've got to believe that he came and he gave his life and took our sin upon himself. And we've got to believe that he rose from the dead. And we've got to believe that he ascended and sits in power as Savior and Lord to save his people from their sins. We've got to believe that. We've got to have that knowledge. That's who Jesus is. Any other Jesus doesn't save. Not only that, you see, once we have the right knowledge, as I said, we've got to believe it. But you see, if we have the right knowledge, the right information, and we believe it, that still doesn't save us. That only puts us on par with demons. Demons have all the right information about Jesus. In fact, many of them probably have more experiential knowledge of him than we. So we said a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus was walking around, his disciples hardly knew him, but all the demon-possessed people knew who he was. How would you like it if the only people who knew your name were demon-possessed people? They all knew who Jesus was. They had the right knowledge about him. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Holy One from God. They knew what he had come to do. In fact, they experienced him doing it. They knew all of that, and they knew that it was true. There was no doubt at all that it was true. But you see, they don't have saving faith. That's something that requires a third thing, which is a trust, a reliance upon him, a trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to see his worth and his value and to delight in it. To look at the Lord Jesus Christ and know the truth about him and say, that's really right. And not only that, that is my only hope. I have absolutely no hope apart from him, but in him I have hope. He did, in fact, die on the cross for my sins. It's his righteousness that clothes me in the presence of God. And that is what saves me, and I now have been changed from one who is resistant to that to one who embraces that and loves it with all of my heart. Now the question is, how do we get from this faith that is only two-thirds faith, the faith of demons, to this whole saving faith? It moves from having the right information and knowing that it's true to really embracing it and loving it. One of the old guys from history has said this about that third part of faith. He said the third act of saving faith is a persuasion of the practical intellect by which we judge the gospel to be not only true, but also good, and therefore most worthy of our love and desire. How do we get from the right information to loving the gospel, to having it be our whole desire? Well, you see, that isn't our work either. That is a work of God as well. Notice in John in chapter 3, the words of Jesus, he tells us what our hearts are really like. If you turned your clock back, you know we have plenty of time. John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, naturally speaking, we hate the light. If we're going to have saving faith, though, we must love the light. The demons hate the light. They have all the right information. They know this information is true about Jesus, but they hate it. It isn't gospel to them. It isn't good news to them. They hate this news. And Jesus said, so do people. They like the darkness rather than the light. Notice what he says in chapter 5, in verse 39. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They had all the truth. They had all the right information. And yet he says, you won't take it. You won't come to me. Why? Verse 41. He says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? You see, God knew, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. He knew that we like the praise of other people more than we like the praise of God. He knew that we would rather be praised than to give praise to God. And you see, the reason that these Galatian churches were buying into this other gospel, the reason it could be even taught, is because of the tendency of human beings to enjoy that glory. Because if we believe in Christ and Christ alone, there is no glory in that sense in it. For us, we are not praised because of it. When a person becomes a Christian, we don't congratulate them. At least we shouldn't. We could be happy for them, but we don't say, way to go, you did good. No, we congratulate God. We say, God, way to go. He could never have done this. You did it. That's good. You see, he overcame that resistance. He overcomes the resistance that is placed in us because of the darkness of our own hearts, that we love darkness rather than light, that we love the praise of our own glory rather than the praise of his glory. What does God do? He overcomes that with what? With grace. Grace that grants to us faith. In the call to worship in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, we read that very famous verse, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, the this there is the whole ball of wax, everything. The grace and the faith that saves. It's all a gift from God. We can boast in absolutely, positively nothing. Why is it that you love this gospel and the demons don't? Why is it that you embrace this and trust it and love it and you see it as the pearl of great price? You see it as that treasure that's hidden that you would give your whole life to get. Why is it? Why do you depend on it and depend on it alone? It isn't because of anything you have done even at that point. It's still this faith that God has given to you. That which is not of works. Your faith is not that one good work you can do in order to merit your salvation, for it too is a gift from God. And you're saying, isn't there anything at all that I can do? No. You're saying, but when I sin, can't I, when I sin, do a little something to make up for it? Isn't there some penance I could do? Isn't there some little thing, even big thing, that I could do and God could say, thank you very much, I'll restore you and increase your justification? No. Well, couldn't I depend upon the good works of somebody else. I know somebody who was a Christian, and they were really, really good. They had to be better than they really needed to be. Now, can't I just sort of borrow from them? No, because they weren't better than they needed to be. In fact, their good works didn't help them any more than your good works help you or mine help me. It was all of Christ and Christ alone. And you see this incredibly solemn word that we received just in the very beginning of our study of this book of Galatians. And it tests very much our own faith. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter these words that are so very important that I'll leave you with. In chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." Test yourself. And there's a sense in which in Galatians he comes to us and says the very same thing. And he says, "Who is it that you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust someone else? Or do you trust Christ and Christ alone?" Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, even now as we think upon these words, just as we open this letter, and God, there's a sense as we come to this particular letter that I feel as if we have a tiger by the tail. Father, in our casualness over our faith, when we come and we think, oh, it doesn't matter all that much, when we think that doctrine doesn't really matter that much, we realize that it does. We realize that we must know the right Jesus. And we realize, too, that we must not simply glance at it and casually say, oh, yeah, but we must see it as our only hope and embrace it with every ounce of our being, recognizing that as we embrace it, that is you at work in us. For we can boast in nothing. And Father, knowing too that it is a joy to boast in you and you alone and not in ourselves, to trust you and you alone. And I pray, Father, if there are any here today who have never trusted you alone, that you would work in them and enable them to know the truth and to trust in you. And if any of us are slipping, Father, to where our trust in you is casual rather than serious, if we're drifting away in any way, shape, or form, I pray that you would catch us up and you would cause us to return to trust in Christ only and to rejoice in him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.